Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day today. We thank you for the blessings and the privilege it is to come to church, Father. There's many places that aren't able to do that this day. We pray for our pastor while away on vacation to get some mental downtime and rekindle keep the fires fresh in the relationship, the 20-year anniversary celebration that he's on with his wife, Sharon. We pray for the Bollinger family. We pray, Father, that you restore them and watch over them and their family during this time. And we thank you for this hour that we get to study your word, Father. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to start in Philippians this morning. The first hour is going to be introduction and overview of the book of Philippians. In the second hour, I'll attempt to dig a little deeper all throughout chapter 1 of Philippians. So join with me in Acts. So, yeah, thought I'd throw y'all a curveball right off the bat so you can see how this is going to go today. But Acts chapter 16. And we're going to start off reading in Acts chapter 16. You'll find the whole story and history of Philippians. You'll get a lot more understanding of them in Acts chapter 16, as well as the latter books, the latter chapters of Acts. But Acts chapter 16, verse 6. I'm going to start 6 and read down to 13. Acts 16:6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some time. In verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. I'll keep reading. But a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart and responded to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. That was the beginning of the Church of Philippi. It's a fascinating study. Paul and Timothy's with him, and some others. But they go on to get thrown in jail for preaching in that town. And Paul and Silas were in the prison there. And that's when the prison walls were shaken by earthquake. And it's a very interesting period of time. And the Philippians had a real heart for Paul. They started there, and they came down by the river. Since they were looking for a place, they supposed, what does it say? I've already turned my book. They were, verse 13, they went the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Oftentimes, Paul would go to the synagogues. And one thing that's interesting is there's not a synagogue in this city. In Roman culture, I mean, in Jewish culture, you had to have more than 10 Jewish men. And if you had more than 10 Jewish men in your community, it was upon you to build a synagogue, a place of worship. And when we read the book of Philippians, we'll notice, you won't see very many Jewish names. You'll see a few, but you'll see more Greek and Roman names. But God had prevented Paul from going to Asia where he wanted to go. And he sent him to the gateway to the west, to Philippi. Now, join me in the book of Philippians. chapter 1. And we're going to kind of skim through the chapter, through the entire book in this first hour. But Philippians is a look into Paul's love for Christ and their congregation at Philippi, and how we can experience God's overwhelming love, mercy, and grace. It's a very powerful book. The author is Paul. His name is right there in the beginning of verse 1. This book is typical in Pauline in spirit, phraseology, style, and doctrine. I'll develop that more as we continue to go through this hour, as well as the second hour. But when I say typical in spirit and phraseology, style, and doctrine, this book was doubted to be an epistle by Paul in the early 19th century, but there was some heretics that were championing that. But there is no doubt about Paul's authorship. This being one of his prison epistles, we'll talk about that. But the phraseology, the writing style is definitely Paul. Actually, there's some more evidence that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews contained in this letter. I'll touch on that in the second hour. But the purpose and occasion was to show Christian joy in various circumstances. There's emphasis throughout this book on joy. It mentioned 17 times, rejoice 9 times, gospel 9 times, and to think 10 times. Salvation, fellowship, glory, and love are all in this short four-chapter book. Philippians was written during the very last part of Paul's imprisonment at Rome, probably during the latter part of AD, 61 AD, and he got out in the spring of 62 AD. There are references to the palace guard in 113 and Caesar's household in chapter 4:22, and these fit with Paul's Roman imprisonment. Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. He was in other people try to. There's a great debate, but there's ultimately no doubt among scholars that this is during his Roman imprisonment. His statements in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, and 4:22 strongly suggest that his imprisonment had been fairly long. It's amazing that God used this time. You know, Paul was traveling. He was anxious about spreading the gospel and about he wanted to go to more areas, and the Holy Spirit sent him here. Paul's in prison. The Lord kept him in prison for a couple of years. He gets out. I don't want to give away the ending of the book, but you have the book in your hand. But he later dies. Is martyred after his second trial in Rome before Nero. But this time, God used him there in prison to write the four prison epistles. You know, he kept him in one place, chained to a guard. And we're blessed, you know, 2,400 years later, it wouldn't be 24. My math's bad. I knew I shouldn't have ever gone to the math realm, so I'm in trouble there. God used that time. We have a couple of men in prison now that are probably having faithful ministries in prison. I know for sure that the one is in Huntsville, proclaiming God's word amongst the other prisoners. But I said this is another prison epistle. It's written in the early 60s, and I purposely put these in different order, because there are whole volumes written on the prison epistles: Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. But about what exact order these are in, and I'm already bald, so I can't lose any more hair worrying about this. These prison epistles were written then. It was founded on Paul's second missionary journey, founded 10 years prior to the writing of this letter. And I refer to it as probably the least Jewish of the churches. And the converts from every level of society in Greek and Roman society. Paul in Philemon writes about Onesimus, a slave. That was one of these letters. The people were loyal and generous. They sponsored Paul. We know of at least four times in Scripture that the Philippians sent funds to underwrite Paul's imprisonment. He was under house arrest there. You had to pay for your own imprisonment, pay for your own rental, your own jail cell. We'll talk about that more later too. But here's a crude map. I put it so I could use my new laser pointer, but no, I really didn't. But it's interesting, and I have some more maps here in just a second. But the and extra credit bonus work. Some of the churches in the seven churches mentioned in Revelation, they're in clockwise order. That's extra bonus work for you there. But Paul's trying to go back into this area of Galatia, but he's here near Troas, and the Holy Spirit sends him across to Philippi. And Philippi is 9 miles inland from Neapolis. Neapolis is not on this map. I'll show you a better map here in just a moment. But it's kind of an interesting map. It's good to get some scale there. It's a little bit out of scale. Philippi, represented on that map geographically, is too far, almost 100 miles. But it's actually 9 miles inland. But the city of Philippi was named after Philip of Macedonia, father of Alexander the Great. So it's kind of interesting to have that background. It's a Roman military colony. It's an urban political center of Roman and Greeks, and it's a major thoroughfare. It was located on a fertile plain 9 miles from the Aegean Sea, northwest of the island of Thasos. Neapolis served as its seaport. It was the midst of a very fertile territory. Here's another map showing where Philippi is, and I put this one because you can see Neapolis where they stopped here. There's Philippi. There's Thessalonica there. And here's a big map of the Mediterranean. You can see where it is. Most people know. And I put a red dot here, and that's where the Battle of Thermopylae with the 300. That's kind of interesting to know always. I don't recommend the movie. It's a little... watch the TV version of it. The scenes have been edited out. So, but anyhow, you can see the area there. But the reason I put this geographic map on there is as well as this one. This is Paul's. It's hard to find a map. You see those maps in the book back of your Bibles, the travels of Paul, and they're just so confusing because I got all these arrows all over the place. Well, this is only his second and third missionary journey here, and you can see how he went from Antioch to Tarsus to Iconium, Ephesus, up to Troas, and then across to Philippi. He stopped at Smothris there, and then Thessalonica, and down, and then going backwards is the third missionary journey, the red. So it's kind of interesting to look at in that way. And I got to use my laser pointer, so had to justify the Gina somehow. But the reason I mentioned this, the Roman roads, it's interesting that this mountainous area. These Roman roads were from 177 to 38. It's the only map I could find that showed this. But they went through Philippi. Philippi's not illustrated here on the map. But the remnants of these roads still exist in many areas. I would always love to go there and check it out and see some of the actual Roman highway system. Very advanced. But I think I know why these roads were built. It allowed for our apostles to travel and to spread of God's word. It's just an interesting map. You can see how important it was. But you can see why also that they took the ships that they did, because to travel through all these, for Paul to go just from here to here, he would have had to go all this way on the highway. And it's a cobblestone, big stones about this big. I don't know how deep they were, but there's some images out there you can look at on the internet. But these were just modern architecture there, the Roman, Greco-Roman influence. These still stand today. That's not me on the map. But here's the fertile valley that it was. But you can see the mountainous territory around it. But there were gold mines around the city, and they supported Philip's and Alexander's armies and empire. Alexander the Great proceeded to conquer the Mediterranean world. And Bob's talked about this next part many times. In doing so, he spread the Hellenistic culture and the Greek language throughout the vast area. And God used his spreading of the Greek language to make it possible for the apostles like Paul to proclaim the gospel from the east into the west and into Europe. The Greek language became the language in which the New Testament was written. We can go back to the time of Babel when they were trying to get a unified language, and God said, no, it's not time yet. And he dispersed the languages and made it all confusing. And yet we see both this, the Greek and Roman empires, that the spread of a common language was evident. But the Romans conquered the Macedonian Empire about 200 years later. But then the gold in the mines around Philippi had been depleted. In 42 BC, Philippi became the battleground on which Mark Antony and Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius, who had plotted the assassination of Caesar. So this area has got rich history. But it was made a Roman colony And one thing the Romans did when they would conquer an area, when you retired out of the army, they were given a grant of land in these other cities as a reward for the years of service, and they were settled there. And this did two things. It made people loyal to the people back home, and it established outposts for the Romans, people loyal to the Roman government. It's a strategic location around the Gedashian Way, and that's what the Roman road was called through there. It was the main passageway from east to west. So it's a very important city. And I think it's really unique that the beginning of the church of Europe was established here in Philippi. And here's just a really rough outline. And I'm going to throw probably four or five different outlines at you on the overview of Philippians. It's such a rich, deep book that has ministered to me through my entire Christian life. I'm going to talk about that more in a minute, but Philippians chapter 1 emphasizes partakers of Christ and suffering with Christ. Chapter 2, the people of Christ are going to be stressed in being submissive to Christ. Chapter 3 is the pursuit of Christ, and we're saved by Christ. And chapter 4, the power of Christ, sanctified in Christ. Philippians, you might have heard it. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book in his B series. It's Be Joyful. It's a fantastic book. I highly recommend it. I'm actually going to quote it a couple of times, in a little bit, I think. But it's the epistle of joy and encouragement in the midst of adverse circumstances. If you find yourself down or troubled, I really recommend. It's only 104 verses. You can read it quick. There's so much to experience faith rest on in that book. But Paul's going to freely express his fond affection for the Philippians. He appreciates their consistent testimony and support. And he lovingly urges them to center their actions and thoughts on the pursuit of the power of Christ. Paul also seeks to correct problems of disunity and rivalry. It's recorded for us. And to prevent the problems of legalism with the Judaizers. And that's chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Philippians focuses on these things. Paul's account of his present circumstances. You'll learn more about Paul's imprisonment in this book than you will any of the other prison epistles. Paul's appeal to have the mind of Christ, how to be single-minded and to think on things above. And Paul's appeal to have the knowledge of Christ, develop, which comes with spiritual maturity, where you develop discernment and knowledge. And Paul's appeal to have the peace of Christ, in Philippians 4. Here's some more characteristics of the church of Philippi. It was less Jewish and more Gentile than all the others of Paul's letters. I mentioned this earlier. It was the first church established in Europe, and we read the Acts 16. Well, we read a few of the verses. You can read more later on tonight for your own. Acts 16:6 through 6:40. It gives special meanings to Gentiles. It was generous as gifts to the Lord's work. Philippians 4:10 through 16. And Paul cited them as examples to others in giving in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. And it was on my mind and heart when I was doing the study how a few members here are helping to reach out to both B3's coming journey to Kiev as well as Fallon's trip to Africa, Liberia. And it's amazing what that generosity, if God's put that upon your heart to assist in that effort. I look forward to what B3 is going to be able to write in a few years. I look forward to see how God's going to work in him, in Fallon. And I mentioned that we read it in Acts, that women occupied a prominent place in this church. Paul attended, first of all, not the synagogue, but a prayer meeting of women. And we read that earlier in Acts 16, verses 12 through 15. When I was reading that earlier, it made me think of the women's prayer group meeting that we have here. And probably a lot of y'all know about it, but any woman's invited. And it's at 9 o'clock on Wednesdays, prior to the 10 o'clock meeting that Pastor Bob has. And I am so thankful that we have women in this church that attend that faithfully. There's usually one person that leads it. Ethel did it for years. And I think Sid's currently the leader of it, you know. But one thing they stress is it's not about gossip. It's not about things aren't repeated. Gina won't tell me anything. I beg her. No, I really don't. She keeps that. The integrity of the meeting is kept very high. The spirituality of the meeting is kept high. And I just am thankful. You know, they pray for the entire church body, which is really cool. And you get a card every once in a while that, hey, we're praying for you. And sometimes that's come, even though Gina goes to it every week, when you get that in the mail, you're like, wow, I felt that today. I felt it, that they were praying for me. And it's just a very powerful thing. You know, women are mentioned in this book. There's a couple of women mentioned in chapter 4. They were arguing over something we're not told about. You know, I don't know if it's chicken enchiladas at the church. You know, who brings them what? You know, I don't know. But Paul doesn't take a side. He just prays for the women. And women can be a powerful influence in the church. And we are blessed as an assembly to have Susanna and you know, they did the Vacation Bible School, and I forget who else helped her. I knew I shouldn't mention names. But because you always leave out somebody, and I'm really sorry about that. But we have so many powerful women here at this church, and Sunday school teachers, and piano players, and in the assisting and supporting role. It's interesting that I think that Lydia was the first one ministered to here. She was among the first converts in Europe. I've gone on enough about this right here, but Philippians could be called resources through suffering. The book is about Christ in our life, Christ in our mind, and Christ is our goal, our strength, and joy through suffering. It was written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, about 30 years after Christ's ascension, and about 10 years after Paul first preached at Philippi. There's five major features that characterize this letter. It's highly personal and affectionate. You know, sometimes feminists in particular, they're hard on Paul. But we see him cry for his fellow saints. We see him, the care, and he's joyful here throughout this letter. He's an amazing man. It's highly Christ-centered. I think I'm going to mention it later on, but of the 104 verses, 51 verses, so that's over half of the verses, have the name of Christ in the verse. That's really cool. But point three there, it contains one of the most profound Christological statements in the Bible. It's so funny because this letter is written. It's called it's chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the kenosis, the self-emptying of our Lord and Savior. The fact that he was made lower than the angels. And so this letter, while friendly in nature, he's not writing to correct a problem like he did at Corinthians. He's not writing to assert his apostleship. He doesn't even refer to himself as an apostle there in the very beginning, and that's very unique to this letter. So it's a friendly letter. It's written about his thankfulness for those saints at Philippi, but this highly polished, when you see Paul being really technical, it's an amazing section of Scripture preserved for us in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's preeminently the letter of joy. I've said that, and I'm going to keep saying it. Because it presents an especially vigorous standard of the Christ-like life, living in humility and as a servant. There are five major themes that are revealed in this letter: humility, self-sacrifice, unity, Christian living, and joy. It was not written primarily to correct a church problem, like I mentioned a minute ago, or a conflict, but rather showing his personal love and appreciation. Paul's focus on this letter is on Jesus Christ as the purpose for living and the hope of the believer for eternal life. He did address three minor problems: the discouragement over his lengthy imprisonment in chapter 1, verse 12 through 26, small seeds of disunity between two women in the church, recorded in 4:2 and chapter 2, 2 through 4, and the present threat of Judaizers, the earthly minded, in chapter 3. This is Paul at his best, sharing his riches, teaching about joy in the midst of life's circumstances, Christian humility and service. And point three, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. And I think that this following these points of joy here that Warren Wiersbe pointed out, joy in suffering, joy in serving, joy in believing, and joy in giving. This is what I mentioned a while ago, but Paul's occupation with Christ is very evident in this book. In 104 verses, there are 51 references to the Lord Jesus. There's also many references to the gospel. In chapter 1, verses 5, 7, 12, and 27. In chapter 2, verses 22. In chapter 4, and 3, and 15. And we're going to read these verses here, but Paul is telling us to have the mind of Christ. He's telling us to be single-minded. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you. You are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's encouraging the local church to be of one mind. A lot of people don't know the first car mentioned in the Bible was the Accord. That's a little joke. Because they were all of one accord. And he commended the people to be that way. But we should all be like-minded, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says we should have the submitted mind in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That is a very powerful verse right there. Radley, in our prayer meeting this morning, mentioned this. He didn't quote the verse, the address, but this is it. Regard one another as more important than himself. Verse 4 there, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for also the interest of others. And look at the simple mind he stresses in chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 8, the settled mind. This verse here is taped to my monitor at work. The ending of that says, to dwell on these things. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. If we follow that recipe that was just given by the Holy Spirit through His Word, through God's Word, and let your mind dwell on these things, and to dwell on them means to absorb it, live it, think it, make it become a part of your fabric, you'll have the settled mind. Paul mentions the word mind and knowledge and discernment throughout this book. And these next few slides are called favorite verses. I could have almost done all 104 of them because I don't want to cheapen the Word of God at all by saying the refrigerator magnets or the T-shirts that are made or whatever. But Philippians is chock full of these anchors that you can grab hold to, these pillars that aren't going to be shaken. And I had to choke these back, or we would have been running through slides the entire hour of favorite verses. So I just did a few that were important to me, and I hope they are to you. But Paul in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're going to really dig into that in the second hour. In chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Chapter 3, verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press on toward the mark. This is actually an athletic metaphor that Paul uses. We should press on, press toward the mark. And 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Here's some more favorite verses. I just read 4:8, but look at 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul is really drives on the point about being godly minded, to dwell on the things of God. This is another couple of real good ones. 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And 4:13, one of my favorites, is I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There's just so much depth in some other Philippians verses that I haven't hit on that might be some of your favorites. My list, I had to keep choking it down and choking it down. I got to stop because I was having so many in there. But Paul's dwelling on joy as a Christian. You know, it's so funny. Pastor Bob talks about it. You see people in nursing homes. Gene and I used to go visit with different members here that are in nursing homes. And you do see this joy. There is a difference of people that have this joy. When 9/11 happened and the world was crumbling for a lot of people, whatever your testimony is at work, I had several people come to me that would rarely ever come to me. They were seeking a stronghold. They were seeking some type of reassurance that God's in control. Church membership went up. I think we even had a few that joined us and have since cooled off a little bit, I'd say. But joy as Christians, you see this attitude. And sometimes, and Winnie the Pooh analogy, sometimes I'm a hyper Tigger. You know, I'm just like this. Y'all probably noticed. But I'm not saying you have to be an Eeyore, you know, that's all mopey and down or whatever. And there's seasons, there's spectrum right there is what I'm trying to illustrate poorly. But I'm just saying there's joy of being a Christian. You have so much. You have prayer warriors that are praying for you every day. You have a body that's going to be hurt when B3 goes away and Bradley goes away. And Pastor Miller, oh, my heart aches that he and Judy are leaving. Lente's lifted up the most beautiful prayer that, you know, God knows what it means to lose them from this church. But for Pastor Miller's season of life, it's better for him to be near his children and his loved ones. But we're all going to miss him too. But we have that joy when we're together, this unity that's amazing. But this joy on Paul's part was the result of peace and contentment. In 4:10-13, he gives several reasons for his rejoicing. Look at point A. His imprisonment had turned out for the furtherance of the gospel in 1:12. Look at that just real quick. I'm going to break down the Greek in it when we teach it in the next hour. And 1 verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. By being in the in prison, chained to Praetorian guard, in writing all these letters, he's furthering the gospel. Christ was preached, even though by Christ was preached, even though by some in envy and strife. In verse 1:15. Though he was though he was being sacrificed, the fruit of that of such sacrifice had borne the faithfulness of such disciples as the Philippians in 2:16-18. Let's look at that real quick. I'll start with 14-18 of chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. In verse 17, But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And that's what Pastor Bob talks about a lot of times with the prayer meeting. You know, I don't attend it very faithfully, but I sure am thankful that there are some consistent prayer warriors that are here every single Sunday, and they don't hardly ever miss that prayer meeting. And they recognize its importance in our life. And we all are benefited from their diligence on the wall. Back up just a couple of in verse 15, I didn't mind when George Bush, the dad there, said when he was talking about the points of light. I knew what he was talking about, I think. When he says in verse 15, that we're to appear among whom you appear as lights in the world. You might be the only Christian at your office, but you are a light. You are somebody that is looked at. Your boss, your place of employment, is benefited from the fact that you're have a godly work ethic, that you pray for the company, that you pray for your fellow workers, co-workers, that they would come to the kingdom of God. You're a point of light, and that light does shine. And I think that this little light of mine, you know, I'll let it shine. I don't think we've ever sung that here. I don't think. But anyhow, it's a good song. But the calm confidence of a faith that assured him that the Lord is at hand in chapter 4, verse 5. It's part of our Christian joy. Here's another one. Letter E, the strength and satisfaction with the fellowship of the Philippians had brought to him in the preaching of the gospel in 4:14 through 17. Let's look at that one real quick. Chapter 4:14 through 17. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. These people have shared with Paul in his affliction. They shared with him monetarily. They shared with him in prayer. They shared with him, they sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul. And Epaphroditus barely makes it there. He's in really, really poor health, almost deathly ill. And Epaphroditus gets sent back to the Philippians. We're going to talk about that maybe. But no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. But in verse 17, he doesn't seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. They're building up treasures. They're assisting in Paul's ministry. That's the end of the introduction, and now we're going to go into the chapter 1. Pardon me while I start these slides. I need a faster, newer computer. That's a hint, too. Okay. Let's read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we got about 20 minutes for our break, but this will be a good start. Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's an awesome opening. And there's so much in there. There's even the favorite verses thing. Y'all might have had this one in your hearts, that in verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. When you're saved, when you come to Christ, you're not just saying, okay, you're on your own. And God's going to continue working in your life, giving you discernment, giving you knowledge, blessing you as you grow, shaping you by trials, allowing trials in your life. And it shapes who you become. It shapes the Christian faith. It strengthens the faith. It's one thing I'm thankful for a Bible church, that we're not just told at some churches that just constantly stress the salvation call. Here at Bible churches, you're equipped through God's Word, the teaching and leading of God's Word, to give you the tools to work in life. But I just go on and on. In chapter 1, verse 1, and Paul does not assert his apostleship. It's interesting because in his other letters, he does. But this is a friendly letter. Not all of his letters, but most of his letters, he does assert his apostleship because he's trying to correct a problem or get a point across. But he identifies himself with Timothy. as servants. The word's bond slaves, and we're going to get to that in a moment, but of Jesus Christ. And Timothy is right there with him. And one thing I don't like the King James, because they go Timotheus. If I call my cousin Timmy Timotheus, he'd probably punch me. But I like the NASB. But he's a bondservant. And Paul, but notice Paul is with Timothy. Paul was always discipling someone. And I think of Pastor Bob and his willingness to stay late, to come in early on Sundays, to answer every phone call, to answer any email, to encourage I think I might have this gift of teaching. I don't know. I've been up here a handful of times, but y'all aren't throwing rocks yet, so maybe I have this teach. I don't know. But Pastor Bob is always encouraging everyone to seek their own gift, gift ministry effect. But like Paul, he's discipling someone all the time. And Pastor Bob does that. And we're thankful to have such a pastor. But this was a personal letter rather than one giving correction that needed apostolic authority. It says bond servants or bond slaves, as your interpretation I might say it, of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word here is doulos, number 1401. And this is a common title of the apostles. James used it. It's in 2 Peter 1:1, Jude 1:1. John used it in Revelation 1:1. And the Septuagint translators of the Old Testament used doulos to describe Moses and other prophets in Psalm 105:26, Jeremiah 25:4, and Amos 3:7. And then John used it when he described Moses in Revelation 15:3. And a bond slave is different than a servant of Christ. A servant could leave, could come and go pretty much as they wanted, but a bond slave was owned by their owner. But they identify themselves as bond slaves. It also expresses a humility of a station in life that they're willing to be a bond slave. There's just a lot in that description of being a bond slave or bond servant. And he wrote to saints. And saints, the word means holy ones or set apart ones. I'm thankful for the saints we have here at Austin Bible Church. We are set apart. Once you become saved, you're set apart from the world. The New Testament designates all believers as such because they are by position holy and set apart by God. Look at Colossians 1:22. 21-22. Colossians 1:21-22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You're set apart. You're now an alien in this world. This is no longer where you live. And back to Philippians 1:1, he addresses, including the overseers and deacons. Or bishops in yours, but bishops is the office, the elders are the individuals, and deacons are spiritual men performing a secular service. The overseers would be the pastor, shepherd, and the deacons are men. And I'm really thankful for our deacons here at Austin Bible Church. First of all, they're targets because of their leadership position, and we should remember them in prayer. Second of all, we have some men that are really strong in their faith and very consistent and even-minded and not quick-tempered. I don't think I saw John Carnegie lose his temper once during that entire transition of building this. And he had a lot on his plate. Man, he did. And recently we added Scott, thanks. Scott Grubb. And how neat it is for all of us to share, to see his growth, spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And now we have a new deacon on board. And I'm just thankful for that. And Paul, they founded this church in Philippi, and they already had some organization and ownership. This is about 8 to 10 years after Paul established that church there. But he's writing to overseers and deacons. In verse 2, he starts off with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is charis, number 5485, is a Greek form of the greeting, and peace Irene, number 1550 is the Hebrew greeting. And I've always had this, I think it was written down in my wife's Bible, I don't know who she got it from before, but I've always used it, and I've always liked this interpretation of it. We must know the grace of God before we can experience the peace of God. Grace is love in action, and peace is a result of that love. And I just thought that was a really good way. And also look there that the grace comes from the Father and the peace from Jesus Christ. It comes from both, but you have to know the Father first. We read verses 3 through 8 to begin the letter. In this section, Paul introduced and summarized the main theme of Philippians. It's partnership in the gospel. He stated it explicitly in verse 5 and developed it later in the body of the epistle. Look at verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, Paul was so thankful for that Philippians ministry that they would send funds, that they would support the church, that they were participating in, just like much all of us are participating. It's so neat to see how so many people work here at the church in so many different ways. But they're participating, and Paul's thankful for that. In verse 3, all Paul's letters begin with a similar condemnation except Galatians. And in that book, he comes out with both barrels, and he's just kind of upset with them for so quickly listening to false teachers. But verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In verse 4, the Greek word translated prayer is desis. Number 1162 refers to requests, seeking, asking, entreating, entreating to God. In verse 4, is always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In verse 4, the joy, this is the first of 19 times this word or its cognates are used. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and it was not turned off when Paul went to prison. Several years of absence from these Christians had not led Paul to drop them from his prayer list. Every time Paul prayed for them, he did so with thanksgiving. The Philippian church meant a lot to Paul, and he didn't forget about them, even though a number of years have gone by. And look at verse 4. It says, you all. In verses 1 through 8, in verse 1, it's all. In verse 3, in all my remembrance of you. In verse 4, you all. And verse 7, you all. In verse 8, you all. There's two or three things are going on there. Number one, I was disappointed that Paul wasn't a Texan. Because he used the word reckon before. So I thought, okay, he might be, you know. But then he's going with you all here. But what's really going on there is that there is a little bit of things bubbling up in the church. You know, a couple of women are arguing. He addresses that later on. But he's also, he mentions the overseers and deacons in verse 1. He's talking to the, he sent this letter back to via Epaphroditus, but he's addressing all, the entire church body. There are no divisions in the church, that he is happily talking to them all. And so it's kind of I made a note here, it seems that Paul implied that he would not recognize any divisions among them. And I like that. I think that's a good model for us to look at. If you don't mind, I think we're going to go ahead and wrap up here and resume our studies in the next hour. But let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll have a little bit longer intermission, and then get back in here and have some fun in God's Word. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your rich and deep word you've given us. The depth of your word knows no limits, Father. And we're thankful just to read these few passages. I know this is more of an introduction this first hour, but there's so many riches in here for us, Father. We pray that you write some of these verses on our heart, that you work in us to accomplish your will for us. We thank you for this coming hour, and we pray for those that are on their way, and those that can't be here, Father, for different reasons. And in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.